Open your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. The book of Romans exalts two great qualities, the grace of God and his mercy extended to us who do not deserve it. Grace and mercy, that's a dynamic duo. Our Father, we're delighted to meet as brothers and sisters who are trophies of your grace and examples of your mercy. How we love you this morning for being the God you are. If we were given the job to create a God that would be to our suiting, to our delight, to our personal preferences, you'd be oddly different than you are. We're so glad you didn't wait around on the creatures that you would create to have them define who you would be and how you would respond. We're reminded in the book that we are all flawed, although created in your image and after your likeness and destined by your grace to become objects of great glory. Though all that's true, and though we will rule over the kingdom with you, that includes all of creation, all manner of creatures we don't even know exist, and angels and seraphim, all of the works of your hands will one day be part of the celebration of your great and grand glory of restoring us, made in your image, so that we are actually bearing your likeness, actually being like you. We thank you for that this morning. We exalt you this morning. We come to you as you ask us to the throne of your grace with requests upon our hearts. Gracious Father, among the incredible blessings and gifts you give us is this book we have in our laps. It transcends all other sources of knowledge. It translates things that are familiar to us and shows us their real worth and value. It gives us a source through which we can worship you as we see the works of your hands and the promises you've made to us for the future. I pray that you would draw each of us to its pages daily. And then draw into our thinking the treasures of these pages as they've been tucked away in our hearts. Thank you for the wonderful, magical power of memory. And thank you for your Spirit's capacity to take what he has written in this book, posit it in our mind, and then lift it to our attention in the exact appropriate time. Give us hearts to hear, and teach us the wisdom of desiring always to be obedient to you. Now, Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing unto you as we step into your word. In the lovely name of Jesus we pray, amen. I know that you're acquainted with the book of Romans, and I know that you know that we've come to the apex this morning. This is the Mount Everest of Scripture. And I know you know that there are many clouds of confusion and lots of opinions about some of the passages we'll be talking about, some of the words especially this morning. But I want you to notice a couple of things right off the bat. We're in chapter 11, and I want to back up to verse 6 in chapter 11 and encourage you to take a pencil today, not during class now, but during sometime today, take a pencil and circle all the times Paul uses the word if, I-F, if. You'll see it there in verse 6. Now, if by grace, see that? And I drop all the way down to verse 12. Now, if they're stumbling, and then down to verse 14, if I can somehow, 15, if they're being rejected, 16, if the first fruit's offered, and if the root is holy. Verse 17, now if the branches, you go on, you can finish that assignment. But what I'd like you to notice, the power of the word if, the power of those two letters, if. We have a saying in our home, and my parents and grandparents use it often, it was what if, you know. What if you had $1 million? Tax-free, do anything you want to. What if you were 16 again? You know, we can just go all kinds of places. We can do all kinds of things with that word if. If is kind of a linguistic key. It can introduce you to a lot of phenomenal things, and at the threshold of if, you don't have to make any commitment. In other words, it's not a now choose. It's a what if. We need to use that more often in our witnessing to a world that is technically incredible and theologically stupid. We need to use it when we're introducing tough propositions to our children and grandchildren. We need to use it with our mates when we all get discouraged and when things don't go the way we wish they were going. We need to learn to use that word if. Paul uses it masterfully. And you'll remember, I think I also pointed out back earlier in the book of Romans, you have that same thing, a whole bunch of ifs that are lined up back in chapter 9. You'll find the same thing. And in chapter 9 and in chapter 11, Paul comes to those tremendous pivotal points in his argument. Now, 9, 10, and 11 are not an insert, meaning that they're just stuck in to give something to think about between chapter 8 and chapter 12. They are the crux of the book. They deal with the most serious topics the human mind can conceive. They're about God. They're about God's faithfulness. Can we trust Him? They're about God's sovereignty. Is He really in control? It's a pivotal book, or it's a pivotal chapter, in that Paul, in the first eight chapters, has brought us to the conclusion that salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. Nothing. By grace. All by grace. Not by works. He set aside the law as an instrument to gain righteousness or to be saved. He set that aside, and he tells us that we're not going to get there keeping the law. He tells us the only way we're going to get there is if God steps in and deals with us in grace. That's the first eight chapters. And it's a tremendous package. But understand that all of that sits upon the foundation of 9, 10, and 11. How does God graciously behave? How does He do that? Well, He makes promises. The question is, does He always deliver on those promises? And in this three chapters, Paul is dealing with the trickiest question that you'll find in the New Testament, and that is, what's God's plan for the future of those descendants with whom He made promises? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Moses, Daniel. God made a raft of promises to that people. And that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about. And today, we skip through the tulips and come to that great climax, that tremendous passage, that tremendous conclusion. In fact, I'll show you exactly where we're headed. We're headed to verse 28. Regarding the gospel, Paul summarizes, they, That is, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, they, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. That doesn't mean enemies of the Gentiles, although they did persecute the church. It means enemies of God. When they rejected Jesus and committed him to the cross, and then rejected the evidences of his resurrection and the post-resurrection miracles, they had rejected the scriptures that were the core to the promises they were expecting God to do. When they did that, they became enemies of God. Regarding the gospel is that Jesus Christ is God, and that on the cross, he bore the penalty for all man's sins for all eternity, and his work is finished. It's done. You can't add anything to it. So the gospel is now you simply receive what God has provided. That's the gospel. And they reject that. They reject it fundamentally by rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ and denying his miracles. They are the enemies. And Paul has just proven that their enemyship, that is their rejection of Messiah, actually is the key that opened the gospel to the Gentiles. How did that work? Well, Jesus came into the world as a Jew, tribe of Judah. He came into the world as a Jew. He came to the Jews. Jesus didn't make a missionary travel out through the Gentile world like Paul did. Matter of fact, when he sent out his emissary, his disciples, he said, don't go to the Gentiles. He said, you are sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus very much confined the geography of his ministry. He came to the Jews. He came as a Jew, he came to the Jews, and he came for the Jews. He came to fulfill all the promises that God had given to them through the prophets over that 2,000-year period from Abraham all the way down to John the Baptist. You see that? Now, when they became enemies, and in their enemyship, they rejected Jesus and crucified him, they demonstrated their enemyship against God. But in that act, Jesus died, not just for their sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that suddenly means that the Gentiles are welcome to the full benefit of eternal salvation, eternal glorification, eternal forgiveness in the home of Jesus' Father in heaven. The Gentiles became qualified to receive all of that. And guess what? They didn't have to keep the law. They didn't have to comb their hair a certain way. They didn't have to wear a certain kind of clothing. They didn't have to go to the temple. Matter of fact, they couldn't get into the temple. I mean, there's a whole crescendo of things that had been the burden to the Jews. They made it a burden, made it their burden. All of those things, the Gentile got a pass. So the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ is Lord, the word for God. Believe that Jesus is God. I confess him then with your mouth. Confess him, confess that he is Lord, and receive him as Lord, and you get a free package of salvation. No works needed. Now, the Jew couldn't stand that. So in their resistance to who Jesus was, they were the instruments who actually crucified. Humanly speaking, they were the ones who rejected him, delivered him over to be crucified. And of course, you know and I know that Pilate didn't crucify Jesus, neither did the Romans. Who did it? God. God spared not his son. God spared not his son, but freely delivered him up for us all, Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul's hinting at here. According to the gospel, they are enemies. And that turned out to be your advantage, Gentiles. But regarding election, they are loved because of their forefathers. Now, what's that all about? That's saying that election means that God chose a remnant of the Jews to be recipients of all these blessings he promised Abraham. Now, some of you weren't with us when we were in chapters 9 and 10, and it's interesting how Paul laid that out. Remember? Paul said, in the family of Abraham, who was his oldest son? Ishmael. Is Ishmael a part of the covenant? No. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had children. Who were they? Who? It's all written out for us right back here. Where is it? You'll find it back there, I think. The whole point is that God has always elected God has always dealt with the elect. Oh, there it is. It's in way back in chapter 9. No one I can remember it. Chapter 9, verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, in Isaac, not Ishmael, in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered seed. And this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come to you and Sarah will have a son. Verse 10, and not only that, but also when Rebekah became pregnant by Isaac, our forefather, for though they had not yet been born or done anything good or bad, so that God's promise according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, Ishmael, though a direct descendant of Abraham, is not part of the elect community. And God made that choice in absolute free election. Remember that? Let's start at chapter 9, verse 1 this morning. No. You're looking at me like blip, 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 blip. And I'm trying to figure out if we're on page. Back to 11. Let's assume the past is past. Okay. What this is talking about, 11, verse 28, in this summary regarding the gospel, they are enemies of God, and that turned out to be your advantage. Regarding the election, they are loved because of their forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph were all loved and enjoyed special privileges because of God's promise to Abraham. Now, this puts the Jews in a bind because if they insist that all of Abraham's descendants are elect, then all the Ishmaelites, see where that goes? And that puts you in the camp of the Muslims. You got it? The point is, God didn't promise to save all of Abraham's descendants. And through his election, God chose certain, even twin boys in the womb. God distinguished between those two boys and said, Esau, I rejected. Jacob, I've chosen. That's what he's talking about here. He says that they are loved because of their forefathers, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. That means God never fails to keep a promise. As you once disobeyed God and now have received mercy through their disobedience, you Gentiles, you once disobeyed God, didn't even know you were disobeying God, but you were disobeying God. Sin was very natural to us Gentiles. We didn't have the law. We didn't have the temple. We didn't have the commandments. We didn't have the priests. We didn't have. We were Gentiles. Sinners by nature through Adam and Eve, sinners by choice in our own lives. You once disobeyed God. Now you have received mercy. Now, what is mercy? Undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. You deserve a spanking. Instead, you're going to get a birthday cake. You deserve to go to prison. Instead, we're going to elect you president. Okay. Now you're awake. Mercy is withholding the judgment you deserve and in its place giving you the best that can be given you without desert. You don't deserve it. We struggle with that word, mercy. We struggle it mostly when we're dealing with others who disappoint us. We love it when it comes to us. Look at that verse again. Now, since you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, the way God can mercy me is because their Messiah, Jesus, took my place on the cross, paid the burden for all of my sin, paid the price, and provided grace and forgiveness for me without charge. As you once disobeyed God, now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also now may receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience. All. That's saying that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's saying there is not a human on the earth who deserves anything but the judgment of God. That's what that's saying. God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Now God is in a position to give mercy to whosoever will. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will. Paul said that to a Gentile Roman prison guard. Remember that? What must I do to be saved? He cried out. And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A Roman prison guard. Then Paul was invited into his house, presented the gospel, and his whole family, and many within his household, came to know Christ as Savior. That's the power of the gospel, and that's where Paul leaves. The operative word there is mercy. God has positioned himself to be merciful to whosoever will, and that mercy includes a full and complete and eternal atonement, a full, complete, and eternal salvation, absent any qualifying good work that I do to add to it or to make it function. And that's extended to all. That's how we Gentiles get in. Paul closes it with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How many of you have been asked by someone, when Noah had the chance on the ark, why didn't he swat both of those flies? Why didn't he kill both those Messiahs? Sure you can. Yeah. If you haven't, you've never caught Day of Vacation Bible School or Children's Church. Now, why didn't God do that? Because God's wisdom is greater than that. The depth of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge goes deeper than that. You raise that same question to a new elevation and ask, if God knew that Lucifer was going to become the devil, why didn't he squash him? If God knew what the devil was going to do in the garden, why didn't he cut the serpent's head off? Right. And what's the answer? Because God, out of the reservoir of the depth of his wisdom, he knows what he's doing. He's figured it all out. He's got it under control. He has a counter plan for everything that Satan could possibly conceive, everything that the human race could possibly develop. God has a counter plan for that. It comes out of the heart of who he is, out of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his ways. That's meant to say that we scratch our heads in vain to try to figure God out. The only way we can know who God is and what he's doing is through the book. That's the only way we can know. Got it? Now, between what we were just talking about and the passage we studied last week, there's this marvelous conclusion. Now, Paul is correcting the Gentile attitudes here. There's an attitude problem among the Gentiles. Starts in verse 17. Paul says, now if some of the branches, what are the branches? The branches have to do with the olive tree that represents the nation of Israel. That's what they are. And it says that some of the branches of that olive tree were broken off, and they were, and you, that's you Gentiles, and you were grafted in, though a wild olive branch. That is, you didn't belong in that tree. You had other roots. But God in his grace and mercy grafted you into the place that was vacated by the disobedient and unbelieving Jewish or remnant. I don't want to use the word remnant. The branches represented the peoples of Abraham's descent who were broken off. We've talked about a couple of them this morning. Ishmael is broken off, set aside. Esau was broken off, set aside. Caiaphas, the high priest, was broken off, set aside. Caiaphas, the high priest, broken off, set aside. Now, Paul is saying that if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentile, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, that is, the sap that comes up, do not brag that you are better than the branches that were cut off. Don't brag. You have been mercied, accepted appropriately. And don't think that because you've been mercied, that suddenly makes you a better choice, that God chose you and offers you salvation because you're better than the next guy, or you're better than they are. No, no. You are offered salvation on the basis of mercy and mercy alone, grace and grace alone. You're no better than Caiaphas. You in yourself are no more holy than Esau. This is mercy from God's mercy and grace. You have been grafted in. I do not brag because you do not sustain the root sustains you. You will say, Paul says, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. We deserve it. And Paul answers, true enough, they were broken off by unbelief. You stand by faith. That's the connection. The difference between a wild olive branch that didn't get grafted in and a wild olive branch that got grafted in is what? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe, that's faith. So it's faith that made the difference, not your good works, not your superior intellect, not because you somehow are morally above them, not because you would never have done what they did if you were in their position, because you've been in their position and you did exactly what they did. We Gentiles come into this privileged position with God based upon the things that God promised to do for Abraham and through Abraham's descendants. That's how we get there. True enough, they were broken off by unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be fearful. That's the use of the word, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the reference of fear there. It's the I'm here because of God's mercy, God's grace. I'm here because of God's great love. I'm not here because I deserve it. You'll never deserve it, humanly. But you deserve it because all the deserts were provided for you by Jesus and put on your account by his sovereign grace. So don't be boasting about it, but be afraid. Fear the Lord. Walk in wisdom. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, if you remain in his kindness. What does that mean? Well, that means that there are certain birthrights that come with God's gift of salvation. When we are born again, we are born into his family. And there are certain characteristics of that family, certain characteristics of our Father, that God desires to replicate in us. That's what that means. If you remain in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. If you are cut off from your wild olive branch against nature and were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Here we go. A partial hardness has come to Israel. As a nation, as an aggregate people, there is a partial hardness, not total. Remember, Paul had already argued, I'm a Jew, and I'm saved, so God is still taking a remnant and preserving the Jewish nation through a remnant of believers. And that remnant is consistent with all that we learned in the first two chapters. And I am a part of that remnant, Paul says, though I am a Jew, I am also an apostle to the Gentiles, but I am a Jew. And I had to learn that all my human righteousness, all my keeping the law, all my quoting, all of my this, were as dung compared to the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for me, and I stand in that righteousness. Now, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. If you underline nothing else in these three chapters, underline that phrase. That's what's postponing the rapture. That's what's postponing the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. What is it? God, in his mercy and grace, has a full number of Gentiles who are going to come into this relationship with him through Jesus Christ. A full number of the Gentiles. That's why Bible students often call this the period of the church, or the age of the church, or the age of grace. Because God, in this period, this hiatus, this time from Pentecost all the way until the rapture, God's focus in the world is not bringing the Jewish nation back to its place of promised excellence. He's not doing that. He's saving, he's calling out some individual Jewish people, Israelites, much like Paul. But his main focus in this period is the Gentiles. It's called the period of the Gentiles in passages of Scripture. And Paul is telling us here that this, that until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, there is a partial hardening on Israel, to Israel. The Jews as a people, the Jews as a nation, don't get it. They still resist both the prophets of the Old Testament, their prophets. They still resist the deity of Jesus Christ. They still refuse the benefits of his full and complete atonement. They still deny his resurrection. They want nothing to do with his salvation. To the, quote, the average Jew today, Jesus was indeed an imposter. He did no miracles. He was in cahoots with Satan. You can go down through the Gospels and make your own list of reasons. They're hardened. So they're not aware of it. To them, it's reality. To them. And I don't want to jump off on that little train. It's fun to pursue that. What are the focus of the Jewish people today? They are socialists. They are trying very desperately to buy, plan, provide a socialist equality in the world so that all peoples will be benefited. And it comes out of their background. But it's a socialism without a savior. And the savior has to come first. But look what I just said. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, until the full number that God has in his wisdom decided and appointed, until all those whom he has called come into the church, the body of Christ today, until that happens, a partial hardness will continue to control the mind and thinking and actions of Judaism, of the Jews. Now, what is this full number of the Gentiles? Hold your finger right here and turn back with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21. This is why I major on eschatology. I minor on soteriology. This is why I want you to know the prophetic scriptures, why I want you to understand them. The Bible has so much to say to us about God's time clock and God's calendar and God's plan. And the average Christian that I meet knows squat about those things. Squat. Now in Luke chapter 21, we have Luke's account of this famous Olivet discourse where Jesus sat on the mountain and answered his disciples' question. You have a fuller account in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And in that account, Jesus is answering his disciples' question, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's the question. But what I want you to note this morning is verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize Jerusalem. That's not New York. It's not Paris. That's Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize as desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must not leave it, and those who are in the country must not enter it, because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all the things that are written. Woe to the pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the Jews. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until, same word, until, we just read it, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now we have brothers of faith, sisters of faith, who want to say that all took place in the first century. It didn't. When you go to the fuller account that Matthew gives us, all of this last part of this passage actually follows the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in the temple. And that's the tie into God's prophetic plan. But the point is this is where we're headed. Falling by the edge of the sword, captive into the nations, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And God will bring Messiah back to rescue the remnant of the nation of Israel, the Jews, at that time. Now, back in Romans 11, you read what Paul wrote, or how Paul finishes this teaching. He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. What is a mystery? It's something that cannot be understood until it's revealed. It's something that has to come directly from God by revelation. What is the mystery? Well, a partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And that's the fullness of the Gentiles that Luke talked about. That's what he's talking about. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Prophet Zechariah, perhaps more than the other prophets of the Old Testament, give detailed description about the battles. There are two battles of Jerusalem there. You read about it there in the book of Zechariah. And what God promises to do is at the dire moment when Jerusalem is in peril and about to be destroyed, when the armies of the nations have gathered against her in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of Megiddo, and they are ready to crush the last remaining ones living in Jerusalem, Jesus will descend and his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split, and Jesus will engage the armies gathered against the nation of Israel in that hour. He will intercept those armies, destroy them with the word of his mouth. Battle of Armageddon, we call it. Actually, it's a series of battles. That will be fought. The nation of Israel will be spared and delivered. And in that moment, in that time, all Israel will be saved. There will be no non-believing Israelites left. Now remember, this is the end of the 70th week of Daniel. The end of the 70th week. And at that time, King Jesus will return, and we read in the book of Revelation that you and I will be with him. We'll be returning from heaven where we have been for 7 years. During that 70th week of Daniel, the last 70th of the 70-week prophecy, we will return with Jesus. And the stunning part of the passage is that when Jesus Christ returns, all Israel will be saved. Now, there's some very clear defense of that, very clear explanation of that in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Here's the point I'm making. Paul is talking about the covenant fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That's what he's talking about. And he has told us that not everybody that has Abraham's genes automatically gets a ticket to the kingdom. He's told us that. He has told us that through that plan, Jesus himself was immaculately conceived, came into the world through Mary. Mary was a Jewess. His legal father on earth would have been Joseph. He was a Jew. It's all Jew. The whole system, all of the temple, all of that, all of the blessings that God gave over the years, those 2,000 years in his relationship with Israel, was destined to one target, and that was to provide the venue through which God would speak to the world of that time, and also through which Jesus Christ would emerge. He would come as a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That does not mean that everybody outside that system was rejected. We've talked about Ruth. I mean, there are numerous people. Melchizedek. There are many, many people who play a role in that outside the stream of God's redemptive purpose through this people. God took them into Egypt, remember, 400 years. You know that story. Now came Moses, and then he went to covenant in Mount Sinai. God made a covenant with them to confirm what he'd said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the text tells us that God loves that people because of the fathers. He made promises to the fathers. He's going to keep those. So when you pray, thy kingdom come, if you're talking about the kingdom spoken of in the scripture, you're talking about the kingdom where Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne of his father David. That's not heaven, that's Jerusalem. And you're talking about what will happen for the 1,000 years when Jesus Christ is literally, physically on the earth, and the earth is ruled by a rod of iron. Jesus will be here. That's what you're talking about. That's the kingdom Jesus told us to pray for. Now, you and I are going to be participating in that, not as Jews, not as the descendants of Abraham physically, but because we are sons of God through the promises made and executed through the things God did through Abraham, to Abraham and through Abraham. The thing that struck me as I was preparing to teach this morning was that there's a day coming when there won't be any unbelieving Jews left. And you read in the book of Malachi, well, turn there and we'll close with this. Look at the Malachi. Look how, I think I meant Zechariah, didn't I? Yeah, Zechariah. Thank you. Zechariah. Zechariah is describing that period of time. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, where it talks about, on that day a fountain will be opened on the house for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. On that day, I will erase the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. If a man still prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you cannot remain alive, because you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. On that day, verse 4, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on the hairy cloak in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet. It's going to be a great revival take place. Verse 7, sword awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will also turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land. The Lord's declaration. Two-thirds will be cut off and die. Two-thirds will be cut off and die. But a third will be left in it and I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will be called on, they will call on my name. I will answer. They will say, I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. He goes on to talk about the final assault there against Jerusalem. And that's when he promises his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives and so forth. So there's a great day coming on the earth, a great day coming when God is going to be very active, in the very directly active in the affairs of man, governments. And that will culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will he'll clean things up. Remember, that's when all nations are gathered before the Lord Jesus and he separates them as sheep and goats. Remember that? Remember the criterion? You know, I was in prison, you came and visited me, I was this. And when did we do that? Well, as much as you did on one at least of these, my brethren. That's the Jewish people. And that's describing their actions during that 70th week of Daniel, when they will be the target of the Antichrist and he will seek to exterminate them. Okay? All Israel will be saved. Why? Because God keeps his promises. That's why I can say to you this morning without fear of contradiction, if you call on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and believe in the heart that God the raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing in the universe or beyond it, nothing can keep you from that inheritance. God is faithful. He'll be faithful to you, and he'll be faithful to his people. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this phenomenal portion of your word. And we, with Paul, worship at the significance of your wisdom and your greatness and your power. Thank you for giving us this book. We need not be in darkness. We can know the future. You haven't revealed every plan to us, but you have given us the master plan. Help us to walk in the light of its truth. We pray that this coming Sunday, as we see all this applied to the Christian, where Paul teaches us how we should respond to the mercies of God, both in our personal and relational life, in our relationship to the government, in our relationship to weaker brothers, in our relationship to ministry. This Tuesday, give us wisdom as we participate as citizens of this nation. Give us insight. Give us courage. Remind us that you are in control. If a sparrow falls, you note it. And the half dozen hairs that I pulled out of the shower this morning were noted by you. I can't imagine the greatness, the wonder, the wisdom that abides within you. But I thank you for it. Thank you for our time together. May we ponder these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.